Okay, then, we're going to get into God's Word. It's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Let's pray before we jump in. Father, we ask for the anointing, the special blessing of the Holy Spirit, for without Him and without His power, it's really a joke for anybody to try to communicate because we have no power of our own. And we recognize that. We acknowledge it. We cry out right now as your church for the ministry of the Spirit to be here today, both upon the speaker and upon those who hear. We pray for unction, for anointing, for power, for the Word to do its work in saint and sinner alike, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have the joyful privilege this morning of embarking on a new book of the Bible, the book of 2 Timothy. We just finished looking at Christ in Genesis. It took us 19 weeks, but now we're going to be going verse by verse through the book of 2 Timothy. And the book of 2 Timothy has for a long time been a favorite of mine. I think you'll see why as we start to move through the book. Paul was about to die when he wrote this letter. And this was his last inspired letter that he ever wrote before he died. Now, we normally think of the last words of anybody who's dying to be of their most important. They put the most significance into the things that they say because they want to pass on that which is very, very precious when they die. Well, here we have Paul's last words. Some have called 2 Timothy Paul's last will and testament. But I like to call it Paul's dying charge to Timothy. His last words, his dying charge to Timothy. So, as we get into this book, I want you to open up to the very first verse. And let's ask ourselves some questions about the book. We want to get sort of an overview of what's taking place before we jump in and expound the verses within it. But here we're told in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So who is the one writing the letter? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul, an apostle. An apostle is a sent one. That's what the word means. It means someone who is sent out directly by Jesus Christ, who plants churches. So he preaches the gospel, he raises up disciples, he forms them into churches. He will then go on his way, because an apostle is usually an itinerant person, so he'll travel to the next city and start all over, and then later he'll pass through that town, and he'll see who the elders are. It's not that he'll make them elders, he'll find out who they already are, who's serving as shepherds in those flocks, and then he will appoint them. And so he has sort of an oversight position over churches that he plants. That was Paul's role. He was an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, what does that tell you? By the will of God. Okay, right here? Yes. Okay, by God's will. Yes. So Paul didn't volunteer for this. It's not like Paul said, here I am, choose me, I want to do it. What did the guy say on room 222 so long ago? ooh, Mr. Cotter! I can't say it, but you guys don't even know what room 222 is, I bet. Okay. You guys do. Okay, we got a couple in the room. Anyway, that shows you what the TV shows I used to watch when I was a kid. Anyway, he didn't volunteer. He didn't say, please, I want to do it, choose me. God drafted him. He was assigned this role by the sovereign will of God. It was commanded to him that he would become a sent one of Jesus Christ. And this was according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. That's the whole reason the Apostle Paul was sent to preach. It's because there's a promise of life that is held out to sinners who are dead in their sins. So here's the one writing the letter, the Apostle Paul. Now, who's he writing to? To Timothy, that's right. He calls him Timothy, my beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. To Timothy, my beloved son. Paul drafted Timothy into service on his second missionary journey. If you want to read about this, it's in Acts chapter 16. He was coming through Lystra and Derbe, And it says that he saw a man there named Timothy. He took him along with him, and he became sort of his assistant, his apprentice. And Timothy traveled with Paul. And for the next 15 years, they were almost inseparable. Sometimes Paul would send Timothy on a mission, and he would come back, and they would rendezvous. But they were working together in the cause of the gospel for 15 years. He says, "Timothy, my beloved son." Now, Timothy did have a believing grandmother and a believing mother, and I'm sure they did much to help him come to know Christ. But the Apostle Paul became sort of a spiritual father to Timothy. You see, Timothy didn't have a spiritual father. His own dad was a Greek. He was a Gentile. He didn't know the true and living God. So his mother and his father were of sort of a mixed marriage. One mother Jew, his father a Greek. So Timothy grew up without having a spiritual father figure in his life, and I believe that Paul sort of assumed that role for Timothy. Isn't it cool when we have a spiritual father figure in our lives? So here Paul drafts Timothy. Timothy comes into the service of Jesus Christ. He travels along with Paul, and for the next 15 years, they're almost inseparable. Now, where is Paul writing from when he's writing the book of 2 Timothy? Some of you probably know this. I think I've already said it in this message. Yeah, he's in prison. He's in prison in Rome. What I'd like to do with you is take you through some of the verses within the letter itself to see what Paul, the hints and the clues he gives us within 2 Timothy of what's going on in his life as he's writing. Okay? So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." He calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Or chapter 1, verse 12. "For this reason I also suffer these things." Paul was suffering as a prisoner. Verse 16. "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me." Two more details. Paul was in Rome, and Paul was in chains. Paul was suffering, and Paul was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. We're just putting all the details together. Chapter 2, verse 3. "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Paul was suffering hardship wherever he was. Chapter 2, verse 9. Here's the clincher. "For which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal." There we're told flat out, Paul is a criminal, and he's in prison as he's writing this. Chapter 2, verse 10. "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen." So he's enduring great affliction. And then chapter 4, verse 16. "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth." A lot of scholars believe that the lion here, or the lion's mouth, was actually Nero, Caesar Nero. And we're told here, "At my first defense, no one supported me." So Paul had already gone through his first defense, his preliminary trial. He had not been convicted or not been executed as of yet. More study, more research needed to be done before a final verdict could be given. But he had already gone through his first defense, but he'd been delivered out of the lion's mouth because he had proclaimed the gospel. It says here that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. So whoever was there in that court situation at that time heard the uncompromising, bold gospel of Jesus Christ from the lips of the Apostle Paul. So here's the situation. Paul's in prison in Rome. He's in a dungeon. He's gone through his first defense. He hasn't been convicted and executed yet, but he believes that he soon will. We know that from chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So he knows he's going to die soon. He just doesn't know exactly when. And he's hoping that Timothy will be able to join him before he dies. So he tells him to come quickly, bring the cloak, bring the parchments with you. That's all in chapter 4 if you wanted to read that. So that's the historical setting. Now, if we go back, why was Paul in prison anyway? Do you remember when we studied through the book of Acts? We left off in chapter 28 with Paul in prison in Rome. Anybody here for that? Remember that? Okay. All right. Well, when he was in prison in Rome during that particular time, the Bible says that he had rented his own quarters. And so he was living in his own rented quarters. He was still a prisoner, and a guard was guarding him, but he was living in his own place. And he was unhindered. And anybody who wanted to come to Paul to listen to him preach or teach could. In fact, lots of people were coming to him. If you read the book of Colossians and read the last chapter, chapter 4, you read all of the people that were hanging out with Paul there in prison. There's a whole list of them. Or if you read Philemon, the last part of Philemon, you read the names of all the people that were there with Paul. Well, who's with Paul now? Nobody except for Luke. Everybody else has deserted him or left or gone someplace else. So it's a different setting. It's a different situation. And Paul doesn't have the freedom to preach and teach like he used to. He's not living in his own rented quarters anymore. He's in chains. He's in a dungeon. He's in some cold, dark, damp dungeon. It's hard to find him because in chapter 1, it says, and Onesiphorus looked for him and had to eagerly search until he finally found him. So it wasn't easy to find where he was at. And he's pretty much deserted, except for one fellow who is Luke. I've often wished that Luke had not finished the book of Acts so soon. I would have loved to hear about what happened after Paul was released on his first imprisonment. So here's the setting. Paul was in prison in Rome. He was released. He went about on his fourth missionary journey, where he may have actually ended up in Spain preaching the gospel. We're not sure. But then he was imprisoned again. And that's why he ends up here a second time in a dungeon in Rome. Now, why was he imprisoned the second time? The Bible doesn't tell us. But history does tell us this, that there was a great fire in the city of Rome in 64 AD. And some historians have gone so far as to say that Caesar Nero was actually the guy who started the fire. They say he was kind of a megalomaniac, that he wanted to burn down the city and start over because he had these grandiose plans of how he wanted the city to look and what he wanted the city to be like. If that's true, then somebody needed to become the scapegoat, didn't they? Somebody needed to be blamed for this fire that was set, and so it's said that Nero is the one who blamed the Christians for the fire. And at that time, Christianity became an enemy of the state. So who's going to be arrested first if Christianity becomes the enemy of the state? Yeah, the leaders, especially the apostles, who are the top leaders within the Christian movement. And here's the Apostle Paul traveling about, and you couldn't stop this guy. He's going from place to place, planting churches, preaching the gospel. So eventually he's arrested, he's brought to Rome, he goes through his first defense. Evidently, at that time, he had asked some supporters in Asia if they would come and testify on his behalf. And the fear was so strong of identifying with the Apostle Paul that they wouldn't do it. In chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "All those who were in Asia deserted me." Evidently, to identify with Paul meant that they would put themselves in the same danger that Paul was in. And so they deserted him. Everybody was leaving him, except for Luke. And that's where we find him at this particular time. Now, what's running through his mind as he picks up his quill and takes his parchment to write this letter to his understudy, to his apprentice, Timothy? What's running through his mind? You know, you've got a lot of time to think in prison, don't you? There's not a lot to do. He didn't even have anything to read. He says, "Bring the books and bring the parchments. I'm dying of boredom. I want to study the scriptures, even the last few weeks before I die." So he was thinking, and he was thinking a lot about happier days when he had the freedom to take the gospel wherever. And he was thinking about his time that he had spent with Timothy. And you say, "Well, Brian, how do you know all that?" Well, just take a look at the first few verses. Verse 3. "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am," what? "Mindful of the sincere faith within you." Three times in three verses, he talks about remembering Timothy. Verse 3, "I constantly remember you." Verse 4, I recall your tears. Verse 5, I'm mindful of your faith. So what does Paul have on his mind? He's remembering Timothy. He's remembering Timothy's tears in verse 4 and his faith in verse 5. So the first seven verses are all about two things, folks. It's about Paul reminding himself of Timothy, Paul remembering Timothy, and then Paul reminding Timothy what he must do. So it's what Paul remembers, and then what Timothy must remember. So let's take a look, first of all, at what Paul remembers about Timothy. Go to verse 3. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. So Paul was constantly praying for Timothy, and when he was constantly praying for him, what else was he doing? Longing to see him, and even before that, what's he doing? Thanking God for him. So he prays for him all the time, and every time he starts praying for him, he starts thanking God for him. Why is he so thankful for Timothy? Verse 4 and 5, for his tears and for his faith. Or I'm going to change the tears to the word love, because I think that's what that word really expresses. Timothy had a sincere love, and he had a sincere faith. And Paul thanked God, because whenever Paul saw sincere love and sincere faith, he knew he had been introduced to a genuine child of God. So first of all, his sincere love, verse 4. He says, I'm longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I might be filled with joy. Paul had been a huge influence in Timothy's life. And there was this incredible bond between these two men. Remember, Paul had become sort of a father figure to Timothy. And Timothy related to Paul like a father. Paul related to Timothy like a son. And there was this huge influence. Paul had taken Timothy along with him, and they had journeyed from city to city to city. And as they're journeying, Paul's coaching him, and he's training him, and he's mentoring him, and he's modeling for him what it means to serve Jesus Christ. And Timothy's learning. And Timothy now coming to the end where he sees Paul's about to be taken from him, and Timothy's crushed by that idea. You know, when two people are on mission together, a bond forms between them that is really, really strong. It's kind of like two soldiers that have been in combat together. And they come back home, they're released, and they meet up with each other, and there's this instant bond between them. Because they have served in the trenches, they've risked their lives together. And when two people are serious about being on mission together to accomplish the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, the supernatural bond forms. You see, that's what our missional communities are all about, the one on Wednesday and the one on Thursday. We're all about doing the Great Commission. And sometimes churches will say, well, let's form fellowship groups because we really want some tight fellowship between us. And when we do that, oftentimes what we're trying to accomplish will evade us. But if you set a church on mission, you're going to get both. You're going to get fellowship and you're going to get mission at the same time. They're coupled together. So here, Paul is talking about Timothy, and he's talking about this huge influence, this bond that was shared between them, and Timothy's tears coming as a result. Notice the strong affection that Paul had for Timothy as well. In verse 4, he says, I'm longing to see you so that I might be filled with joy. This was a two-way street, wasn't it? Paul was longing to see Timothy. Paul knew that if he saw Timothy again, he would be filled with joy. But at the same time, he's recalling Timothy's tears. So the last time Paul and Timothy were together, Timothy wept like a baby. They were separated. Timothy didn't know if he was ever going to see Paul again. And this weeping was taking place because Timothy loved him. Have you ever had a relationship like that within the body of Christ where you had this, your soul was knit to another person? And when you had to be separated from them, there were tears. I remember my last sermon at Milpitas Bible Fellowship. Do you remember that? 1999, December of 2000. I cried like a baby through the whole sermon. My nose was runny. People were bringing me handkerchiefs. I could barely get through the thing. I was weeping through that sermon just because my soul had been knit with these people as a shepherd with sheep. And even though I knew God was calling us to do something different, it was really, really hard. And I think that's what was going on in Timothy's heart as he's being separated now from the Apostle Paul. So we see a sincere love in Timothy, as evidenced by his tears. I want to ask you something this morning. Do you have a Paul in your life? If you're a young Christian, or maybe a not yet Christian, maybe you're not yet grounded in the faith, do you have a Paul? Someone that you can look up to that's a little bit more experienced, that's been around the track a few times, that has walked with Jesus for several years, who knows the Word of God, and who loves people. That's really the kind of person you need. You need someone that will love you, who loves Jesus, and will invest in your life. If you're a young believer, I would suggest looking for somebody and asking them if they would be a partner, a discipling partner that would just spend time with you, because you're going to need that as a young Christian. And I want to ask those of you who've been Christians a while, are you a Paul to somebody else? If you've been saved a while, a few years, where you've learned what the Bible's all about, the big picture, you've come to understand the basics, you're ready to start investing your life in somebody else. So, if you've been saved, let's say, 3 or 4 years or more, I think you're probably ready to start investing your life in somebody else. Are you a Paul to somebody else? And those of you who are new, you're going to become Pauls to somebody else eventually. Just get ready. It's coming. That's God's will for us as a church, that we're investing in each other's life. It's the greatest ministry of all. It's real ministry. It's not, you know, setting up microphones and opening up the building, and that's needed. We have to do that kind of stuff. But this is the kind of ministry that lives are changed in. You can have a part in actually seeing someone's life changed, growing into godliness and maturity. We're going to talk more about this at the end of the sermon, but I just want to wet your whistle. Either be a Paul to somebody else, or find a Paul that can help you in your life. Okay? So, we find out what Paul remembers. First of all, he remembers his sincere love. Secondly, he remembers his sincere faith. He says in verse 5, "For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you." What kind of faith is this? Sincere faith, right? Sincere. What is sincere all about? It's genuine. It's real. Non-hypocritical. He didn't have some ulterior motive. It was the real deal. Paul looked at Timothy and he says, "I've walked with you, I've lived with you, I've ministered with you for 15 years, and I tell you, you've got the real thing, Timothy. It's real faith." Over in Philippians chapter 2, he says, "I have nobody else who will be genuinely interested in your welfare other than Timothy." So Timothy was a man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord and he loved people. It was real, genuine faith. And notice that it was not only sincere faith, it was passed down faith. He says, "I first saw that faith in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it's in you as well." So Timothy had a godly heritage. His grandmother and his mother were both believers. So I'm sure that his grandmother and his mother had a great influence in his life. They prepared him so that when Paul came through, Timothy was ready to go. In fact, over in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "And that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So he had been taught the scriptures from a little baby, a little boy. His faith was sincere. His faith was passed down. Anybody here have the same blessing of living in a home where you were taught the scriptures by godly parents ever since you were a little person, a little guy? I really didn't, but I know that there are some here. Never take that for granted. And if you're a young person here this morning and you have godly parents that teach you the Word of God, that is a huge blessing. Most children don't have that blessing. They have to find out the hard way, the school of hard knocks. They eventually, the Lord calls them and brings them into his family, but they go through lots of misery and sin before that takes place. So it was sincere, and it was passed down. Now, let's move over to verses 6 and 7, and let's see what Paul said that Timothy must remember. We've seen what Paul remembered. Now, what must Timothy remember? There's two things again. Verse 6, he must remember to kindle afresh God's gift. Verse 7, he must remember to trust God's Spirit. To kindle God's gift and to trust God's Spirit. Verse 6 says, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God." Now let's stop there. For this reason, I remind you. For what reason? For what reason? For the reason that Timothy has a sincere faith. He says, "Timothy, you've got a sincere faith. Now put it to work." I have been struck recently by the coupling together in the Bible of faith and love. I want to just read you several passages of Scripture. Galatians 5:6. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Ephesians 1:15. "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you." Or Colossians 1, verse 3. "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." 2 Thessalonians 1:3. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." Did you catch the coupling? Constantly in his epistles, Paul puts faith and love together. And it's as if he's saying this: if you find somebody with faith in Jesus Christ and love for other believers, you've got a real Christian. This is the evidence of real Christianity. And so if you ever get bogged down with the complexity of your faith, just narrow it down to this: faith and love. That's what Christianity consists of. Faith in Jesus, love for other people, for other saints. Now, Timothy had that. And so Paul says, "For this reason, because you do possess real faith, put it to work." And this is how you put it to work: "Kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you." He says, "Kindle it afresh." Have you ever gone camping and you get a big bonfire in the evening and you sit around and you make s'mores? How many people have ever done that? Isn't that fun? I love that. And then you go into your tent and you snuggle in, and in the morning you don't want to get out because it's so freezing cold, but you know you have to, and so you finally get out of your sleeping bag and you run back to that bonfire thinking, "Oh great, I'll warm myself up," and all the embers are dead. Just a bunch of black coal, right? And you look at there and think, "Great." And you take a stick and you start stirring around in there and you see a little spark. And you go, "I wonder, would it be possible to get that thing going again?" And so you take some dry newspaper and set it on top and you start stirring it around and then cupping your hands around it and blowing real gently. And if you just keep at that, you find out that the whole thing bursts into flame again. Paul's telling Timothy that you have a genuine gift, Timothy. God has given it to you. But it's in danger of going out. The fire is going low. Cup your hands around that gift and blow and stir and cause it to burst into flame again. He says, "Kindle afresh the gift of God, the gift of God which is in you." Now, we're never told exactly what that gift is, but I've got a pretty good hunch. I'm going to share my hunch with you. My hunch is based on Scripture. Look at verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." So join me, Paul says, in suffering for the gospel. Now look at verse 11. He says, for which, for the gospel, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. So why was Paul suffering? For the gospel, and what specifically? Because he was preaching the gospel, he was teaching the gospel, and he was planting churches. Paul tells Timothy in verse 8, join with me in suffering for the gospel. The reason I'm suffering for the gospel is because I'm proclaiming that gospel to other people. My hunch is that that gift that God gave to Timothy had something to do with teaching or preaching the gospel. It makes sense because Paul was sending him all over the place to establish churches, to appoint the order of the churches, make sure everything was running according to God's will in those churches. So he would need preaching and teaching gifts. So here's Timothy. God has given him these gifts. The problem is Timothy's a timid man. He says in verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Timothy was timid. But God had given him these gifts that needed boldness. So, for this reason, he says, kindle it afresh. Stir it up. Fan it into flame, that gift, that preaching, teaching gift, which is in you. How? Through the laying on of my hands, he says. Interesting. Through the laying on of my hands. Now, if you're to check out 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul says this, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. This is real similar to what we just read, isn't it? Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Do you know what the presbytery means? It means the body of elders. This is what I believe was taking place. Paul comes to Lystra or Derbe, whichever, I don't know which town Timothy lived in, but one of those two. Paul saw his life and wanted him to come with him, so he got the elders of the church together, and they laid hands on Timothy. Timothy was willing to go, so they laid hands on him, and as they prayed, God gave a prophecy. Now, prophecy is simply God giving a message from himself to that person, and they speak it out. It's not a message that is equal on par with Scripture. It's simply a message of what God wants to communicate for a particular time and a particular situation for a particular group of people. They need his guidance. They need his will for something. So as they're laying hands on Timothy, this prophecy comes forth. And in that prophecy, the specific kind of gift that God had given to Timothy surfaces. So it could have been Paul, or it could have been one of the elders who gave this prophecy. The Lord is saying to you, Timothy, that he's given to you such and such a gift, and he wants you to use it for his glory. And that would have been a confirmation to Timothy, yeah, I think God wants me to go with Paul. He's calling me to do this. You kind of catch what's happening here? So here it is. That gift was given to Timothy through the laying on, not only of Paul's hands, but also the elders' hands, all together. Which brings us to an interesting subject, and that's the subject of the laying on of hands. It's something that comes up all the time in the Bible, especially in the life of Jesus. If you just read through the Gospels, you're going to find Jesus constantly laying his hands on sick people and healing them. You also find the apostles in Acts chapter 8 laying their hands on new Christians and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. You find Paul and the elders laying hands on somebody here and prophecy comes forth and they're told what the gift is that is for that person. A spiritual gift is imparted. In Mark chapter 16, Jesus said, let me just read it because I might not get it just right. He says, these signs, this is Mark 16, 17, these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they'll cast out demons, they'll speak with new tongues, they'll pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, who did he say was going to lay hands on the sick? Was it the apostles? What does it say? Those who believe. Who does that include? Does that include you? Yeah, I believe. Those who believe will do these kinds of things, according to Jesus, and they'll lay hands on the sick, and they'll recover. That's one of the things that is supposed to happen as we pray for sick folk. So, laying hands on people is something that comes up constantly. Let me just read a number of scriptures to you. Luke 4, verse 40. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on them, each one of them, he was healing them. This is the ministry of Jesus. Acts 9:17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now here's Ananias laying his hands on Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. Was Ananias an apostle? Who was he? Just a no-name disciple. We never hear of him again. God called him to do this one thing. It's written down in the Bible, and we never hear about Ananias after this. Just a disciple like you and I are disciples. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now here he lists all of the elementary basic teachings that a new Christian ought to know about. And one of those basic elementary teachings is the laying on of hands. It's something that every Christian should know about. So what is it? Basically, it's when somebody needs special prayer, lay hands on them and pray. And we do that all the time here at the Bridge. If somebody's sick and they want special prayer, or if there's something in their life that they're just really distressed about, a lot of times we'll just ask them to sit down, we'll gather around, we'll all lay hands, and we'll just pray that God will work in their life. That's what Jesus wants us to do, according to the verses that we've just read. And that's how the spiritual gift was discovered in Timothy's life. And Timothy discovered that he had a call to go with Paul. So the first thing that Timothy must remember is that he needs to remember that to kindle afresh the gift that was given to him when Paul and the elders laid his hands on him. Now, verse 7, he needs to trust God's Spirit. He says, for, and that tells us here's the reason, or here's the explanation for why you need to kindle afresh this gift. You need to do it because you've got some resources at hand that will enable you to do what in yourself you can't do. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity. That's what you're like, Timothy. You're timid. How many here would say, yeah, I'm kind of on the timid side? I'll raise my hand. I'm an introvert. I admit it. I'm a bit timid usually unless the Holy Spirit gets a hold of me. So, Timothy was a timid man. What can we learn? God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Here in verse 7, it speaks about a spirit of timidity. This could either be Timothy's own human spirit, or it could be the Holy Spirit. The NASB has put it with a small s. The translators believed it was the human spirit. I tend to believe this was the Holy Spirit he was speaking about. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of power. We know that because everywhere we read in the Bible, we read about the power of the Holy Spirit. He's also the Holy Spirit who grants love, not only love for God, but love for sinners who are perishing. And he's also the Spirit who gives discipline, or self-control is really the idea behind this. Having a sound mind or sound judgment. So, here we go. Timothy, you need to trust God's Spirit. That's how you can have the ability to kindle afresh this gift that God has given to you and use this gift for His glory, even though you're a timid guy. This is how you can do it. You need to trust the Holy Spirit. If you look to yourself, you're just going to give up. The word timidity actually means cowardice. And Timothy was in a place where it was outlawed to be a Christian. You could be arrested. You could be executed. So Paul tells him, God hasn't given you a spirit of cowardice. I don't want you hiding away. I want you doing the will of God. And you can do that because you possess the Holy Spirit. And that is the Holy Spirit who gives you power and love and self-control. Power, Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Love. Don't you know that God loves sinners and He wants to empower His people with love for perishing sinners so they actually go to them and spread the good news to them? And then self-control. He's going to have to be able to control himself so he doesn't back away from the calling on his life. He's going to have to make hard decisions. He needs the Spirit of God to enable him to do that. So, kindle afresh God's gift. How am I going to do that, Lord? Trust God's Spirit to do that in you and through you. Now let's draw it down for ourselves. What's at stake here? Why must Timothy remember to kindle afresh this gift? We'll go back to verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. That's what's at stake. Thank you. The promise of life in Christ Jesus is at stake. If Timothy doesn't kindle afresh his gift, there are going to be spiritually dead sinners who are not going to hear a message that can bring them to life. Paul says the reason God has sent me as a church planter, as an apostle, is because he's given this promise of life in Christ Jesus. Timothy, God has also called you to publish this promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. What's another name for the promise of life in Christ Jesus? The gospel. That's all we're talking about here. And he's given us the same gospel, hasn't he? He's given a promise that through that gospel, people who are perishing can come to life. Let's talk about that for a minute. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is the condition of every person who's apart from Jesus Christ. He's spiritually dead. He's perishing in his sins. There is misery and wreckage and ruin, and he's going to come into eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. These things are true about everyone who's not in Christ. But there is a promise to that person. The promise is there's life, but the life is in Christ. That's where it's at. That's why you can be a great person, but if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, there's no promise of life to you. You're still dead in trespasses and sins. And what's at stake is that people perishing will never hear this good news. And so Paul says, stir up the gift, Timothy. That's what's at stake. People are going to be in heaven or hell, partially dependent on whether you tell them the promise of life. Now, ultimately, God's in charge of what's happening. We understand that. But temporally, we have a part to play in the grand scheme of things, don't we? And there is nothing more important than you can do with your life to impart this promise of life. And then when someone receives it, start working with them and bring them up to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important than that. That's where the action's at. And Paul says you've got a part in that action because God's called you. And he's given you a gift to accomplish it. So that's why he's calling him to stir it up. In 1 John chapter 5, the Bible says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. So the whole question is, do you have the Son? Do you really have him? Do you possess him? Last Thursday night in our investigative Bible study, we read John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Have you received him? Have you received Jesus for who he claims to be? God, Creator, Lord, Savior, Master, Satisfier, Treasure. Have you taken him for everything that he claims to be? If you want to just pick out a little piece of that pie and say, I just want the Savior part. Forget the Lord. Forget the Master part. I don't want to submit to him, but I want to go to heaven. You're lost. You can't receive a part of Jesus. Jesus is a person. You've got to receive the whole person. Whoever he is, that's who you've got to take. And he is the Lord of the universe. He's the King of creation. He's the master of our lives. And so that's what Paul is trying to get across to Timothy, and Timothy needs to publish to these people. There is a promise of life, but that life is in Christ. And who is this one who is Christ? He is all that we've been talking about. And so bow to this one. You remember Joseph exalted on high? Pharaoh says, bow the knee to Joseph. Well, there's another Joseph exalted on high, King Jesus. The message? Bow the knee. Surrender to him. This is why also this answers the question of how can someone be so devout, maybe a devout Muslim or devout Hindu or devout Buddhist or devout Jew, but they don't trust in Jesus Christ? How can they possibly be lost and end up in hell? Well, there's a promise of life, but the life is in Christ. They have to have Christ. They have to. There is life in one individual under... I'll just quote it again. There is salvation in no other name other than the name of Jesus Christ. There's no life in Muhammad. There's no life in Joseph Smith. There's no life in Buddha. But there is life in Jesus, folks. There's life in him. There's eternal life. And that's why you have to have Christ. That's why God is under no obligation to hear the prayers of the wicked. Because there's no sacrifice to atone for sin. How can we possibly come into communion with a God when there's no way that we can get there? Our sins have made a separation between us and our God so that he does not hear. But through Jesus Christ and through his cross, we're reconciled to him. So there's a promise of life. Now, what about you? Timothy had a gift that God gave him. If you're a Christian, you've got at least one gift. You maybe have more than that. You may not be able to put your finger exactly on what it is, but there are gifts that God has given to you. Do you need to kindle afresh your gift? You say, well, I don't know what it is. Well, there's two types of gifts. There's speaking gifts and serving gifts. 1 Peter chapter 4. Whoever serves, let him do it by the strength which God supplies. Whoever speaks, let him speak the oracles of God, so that in all things God might receive glory. So either God has called you to be a speaker or a server, or maybe a mix of the two. But he has given you gifts, and are you putting your gifts to the fullest extent that you can? What are you doing with your life, my friend? Are you living full on for Jesus Christ? Have you fully surrendered your life, your time, your gifts, your money, your possessions, everything you have and everything you are, is that under Christ? And have you bowed to him and said, Lord, use me in any way you want to? And then have you sought to diligently serve him with all of your heart and with all of your mind? 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, and it just escaped me. How does it go? 1 Corinthians 15:58. Kelly, would you look that up real quick? It's about serving the Lord with all our heart.
Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain.
Okay, did you hear all that? Be steadfast, immovable. Here it comes. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Do you know what the normal Christian life is? We tend to think that the normal Christian life is coming to church at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, sitting in a chair, singing some songs, listening to a sermon, and going home. And that's the normal Christian life. That's all there is to do to live for Jesus. Folks, that's subnormal. There's nothing normal about that kind of a Christian life. Nothing at all normal about that. The normal Christian life is what we just had read. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what God wants with his people. So that your life 24/7 is given over to serving Jesus. Now, whether you've got a job, you're serving Jesus on that job. If you're making dinner, you're serving Jesus when you're making dinner. And when you've got some time when you don't have to be doing other things, you're looking for ways to serve Jesus. It might be pouring your life into a younger believer, one-on-one. Awesome way to serve Jesus. It might be going out to the light rail and just sharing the gospel with people. It might be part of a missional community where you're inviting people to your home to have pancakes on a Saturday morning so you can love them and build a relationship with them. There's all kinds of ways that you can serve the Lord. But here is what the normal Christian life is. Always abounding. So if that's not true about us, let's ask the Lord to make it true about us. And we all fail in this in many ways, don't we? There is one person who had never failed in always abounding in the work of the Lord. Who is it? Jesus Christ. He said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Jesus ate up serving His Father. It was food to Him. It sustained Him. He loved it. It was His life. We fail, but there's one who never failed. And if we put our trust in Jesus, He can work His life through you. And He can make you more and more into this full-on servant of God that God would like us to be. And God wants us to be by His grace. So that's what I'm challenging you to do this morning. Take your life. Take all that you have and say, it's yours, Lord. How can I serve you Monday morning at 7 o'clock? Or Tuesday night at 6:30? Or Wednesday on my job? Or Saturday? How can I serve you throughout the week with the things that you've given to me? What difference can I make in my world? You know, we've only got one shot at this. I don't know if that ever strikes you, but it strikes me all the time. We have one shot, and it's over. Rewards will be given to those who are faithful with their lives. Jesus tells us that to encourage us to live full on for God. Why don't we take the one shot we have and live it with everything we've got? Can anything be more important? Really, is that second home in the mountains more important than well done, thou good and faithful servant? Is spending all of our weekends on Sundays recreating and out on the lake and, you know, taking our boat, or can any of that stuff even compare with when you stand before God and He says, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master, because I gave you 2 talents, and look what you did with them. You made 2 talents more. You used what I gave you. You put it to work. May God help us. And He's like, well, what can I do? How can I serve the Lord? Do you love Jesus? Do you trust in Him? You can begin to serve Him then. You can look around this room on Sunday morning, and you can pick out somebody who's new, and you can say, hey, would you like to come over for lunch afterwards? Love to get to know you better. Would you like to get together once a week just to read something out of the Bible and pray together? It doesn't take a super spiritual saint to do that. Any of God's people can pour their lives out for others. And that's what God wants us to be doing, pouring our lives out for others. Let's pray. Father, would You seal the truth of this passage to our hearts today, and would You apply it in each life where it's needed? Lord, we admit to You that there are many times when we fail. We ask for forgiveness and cleansing. And we ask that the perfect servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, would live His life in and through us. And that You would keep our eyes fixed on Him, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray, Lord Jesus, that You would stir up Your saints to know that it's possible for You to use them and to be involved in works of service, Lord. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.